Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17 and reading right down to the end of chapter 3. I remind you of all that has gone before, Paul writing to this church that he had visited for a brief time, this church that had known a great deal of persecution for the gospel's sake, and how the missionaries, Paul included, had been forced by the persecution to leave that company of new converts. And writing to them, Paul begins to say in chapter 2 at verse 17, "But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, personally, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, preaching the gospel to you at the beginning, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live." Oh, says Paul, I'm really encouraged. "Now we live, if you, our convert, stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to part of the passage that we read earlier in the service, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 and down as far as possibly verse 10 of chapter 3. As far as I can understand the passage, there are two main themes, both of them set in the context of Christian service. And these two main themes in the passage are, first of all, the sweetness and the reality of Christian fellowship, and the second is the reality and the activity of Satan. And in considering these two subjects, we must set them in their place in the epistle, remembering that the whole epistle has to do with the beginning and the continuing of the life of the Christian church in an alien world, particularly in this case in the city of Thessalonica. Now, there are many things about the Christian church that we can learn if, and it's a big if we come to the scriptures with honest inquiry and not from the standpoint of either prejudice or presupposition. We must not criticize the apostolic church, as we read about in the scriptures, or any other church for that matter. We must not criticize the apostolic church because it is different from what we think the church should be. Nor must we criticize the apostolic or any other church because it is different from the church background that we come from. We have to come to the scriptures with honest inquiry. And if we read there the picture of the church and we come to the conclusion that our church is not like that, then it is our church that must change, not the scripture church. And if we come to understand the picture of the church and the membership of that church from the scriptures and we come to the conclusion that our membership of Christ's church is not like that we read of in scripture, then we have to change our pattern of membership. We are not allowed to change the scriptures. And when we read in the scriptures the story of the church of Jesus Christ, we see its life, its work, its ministry, its message, and its experience. Oh, you say, preacher, when you read the Bible, you get the impression the church was always being persecuted. The church is not really being persecuted now, certainly not in our country. Well, the defect is not in the scripture pattern, but in the fact that in our country nowadays, and I say this from a heart that loves the church, in our country these days the general attitude is that the church is not worth persecuting. The defect is not in the scripture pattern, but in ourselves. And I would like to take out from this general introduction with regard to the life of the church in an alien world three emphases that I think are very important to help us to see what the apostolic church was like. Well, first of all, it was a church that was doctrinal and substantially doctrinal in all its preaching. The sermons in the apostolic church weren't easy sermons. Grappling with the basic truths of salvation and taking time to do so. I found myself chuckling and turning up for my own amusement, really, the story in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the story of Eutychus, you remember him. He was one of the congregation in that upstairs room where Paul was preaching, and there weren't enough seats, and Eutychus was sitting in the window, and of course there was no glass in the windows. And the sermon went on so long that the poor chap fell asleep and fell out of the window. And naturally there was a degree of consternation. And Paul was amongst those who went downstairs and out to the courtyard. And it was Paul who eventually said, "Oh, it's all right, the lad, he's only knocked out, he's not dead." And the whole congregation went back upstairs, Eutychus included, and the sermon continued until midnight, and even after that they went on discussing doctrine till the early hours of the morning. And although I chuckled at the story, it appeals to me. And of course we don't go out of our way to make sermons too long, although I'm afraid we tend in that direction perhaps too often. But as I chuckled, I thought deeply and became aware of the fact that that kind of story demonstrates an earnestness with regard to the truth of God and the doctrines of salvation that by and large is absent from the contemporary church. And that kind of story also displays to us what I would call a tremendous eagerness to hear and to come to grips with and to understand the Word of God. And of course, in apostolic times, this was understandable. Because, you see, life was very uncertain in these days. Life was very uncertain for Christians in the Roman Empire. You've read stories, as I've read stories, about the Christians being thrown to the lions in the arena to provide amusement for the Roman crowd of spectators. And they were thrown to the lions for no other reason than that they were Christians. And that they bowed the knee to Jesus and they would not bow to the knee to Caesar, who claimed to be a god. I can understand them being earnest. And I can understand in some countries still this day, to this day, this kind of earnestness and eagerness. And I put it to you like this. If we thought that within the next few weeks, or within the next month or two, if we thought that we could end up unjustly in prison for a considerable number of years, or if we were to end up in the equivalent of a Siberian labor camp, or in some detention place in solitary confinement, or if we thought, and this is not beyond the bounds of possibility, that we were to be subjected to some kind of sinister brainwashing. And of course we are being brainwashed all the time with our papers and our radios and television sets. Or to bring it home to us, perhaps to bring it home to me, if we thought we were to end up as hostages somewhere for months and even years, wouldn't we then wish that we had been more earnest in our study of the Scriptures? Especially if our Bibles were taken away from us. Wouldn't we be saying, oh that I had listened more carefully, oh that I'd read my Bible every day, oh that I had used these daily Bible reading notes so that the Word of God could be stored up in my mind and my heart, so that now when I am bereft of it, by the Spirit of God, the truth of God will come back to me and minister to me. Wouldn't we be earnest? And that earnestness with regard to the Scriptures and the doctrines of salvation was a mark of the early apostolic church. The second thing I would bring out is that their attitudes were realistic. They weren't sentimental. And they were fully aware that in a fallen world in which the powers of sin and death and hell are rampant, conflict for the church in the world is inescapable. And if we would remember this, we would not be knocked off balance as we are so often knocked off balance when things become very difficult. You remember the words, we haven't time to turn up the references this morning, but the words in 1 Peter chapter 4, is it at verse 12? Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to put you to the test, as though something strange were happening. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in, but all I did was to speak a word for Jesus and they turned on me with venom. Well, don't be surprised, says Peter. In a fallen world that lies in the wicked one, This is to be accepted. And Peter in his epistle affirms, just as Paul does here, that in our battles as we seek to serve Christ, we are not up against impersonal evil. It's not a principle of evil that we are fighting against, but a person of evil. The devil. And the third emphasis, and all these matters have come out in our Sunday morning studies, the third aspect of the life of the doctrinal church, or the third emphasis, was this. There was a great call to live out your faith, to make sure that your way of life demonstrates what you believe. Let's put it as vividly as we can. If we believe that the world to come is vital, and Christians say they believe that, if we believe that the world to come is vital, then live for that world, not for this world. If we believe that sin grieves God, then have done with it, whether it's polite sin or ugly sin. Again, I refer you to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where he speaks of those things that wage war against your soul. Now, you see, there are things which may not be wrong in themselves, but in your life and my life, these very things could wage war against our souls. And so, you see, it's no use saying tritely, oh, there's no harm in it. And sometimes when I see what young Christians, that is the younger generation of Christians, do nowadays in their lives, and sometimes when I speak about it, older Christians say to me, but Mr. Lewis, it's a different generation. There's no harm in it. Well, maybe there isn't. But if it wages war against their souls, if it hinders them in their love for Christ and their commitment to Christ, and if it takes that beautiful living edge off their Christian witness and their Christian service, then there is harm in it. Keep clear, says Peter, of those things and people and activities that wage war against your soul. Now, these are serious and solemn issues that emerge from our study of the life and experience of the apostolic church as we read about it in Scripture. But it is in the midst of this, in the midst of this radical attitude to Christian things and Christian service, that there is found fellowship of the sweetest and strongest kind. I look round today and I see some of you who stood with me and battled with me. And you remember the battles as I remember them. Way, way back, more than 20 years back, at a certain stage of this work and ministry, when, as it were, the foundations for the future were being laid. And is it not true that those of us who stood together and battled together and prayed together, sometimes just 15 or 16 of us on a Saturday night, is it not true that between us there is a bond of fellowship that is so sweet and so particular and so precious to us that we seldom speak about it in public? It is in the context of the most radical and costly commitment to Christ and to his service that there is found fellowship of the sweetest and strongest kind. I can recall speaking to some of those who were in the trenches in the First World War, just as I can recall those who were through the Second World War. And I can remember some of the old men speaking of the camaraderie there was among those who went through the mud and the mire and the barbed wire and the ghastly experiences of the trenches. And you get people talking about that particular camaraderie or bond when you've worked together, for example, in campaigns or crusades of various kind. And it is certainly true of those among those who have gone through deep trials and conflicts for Christ and the gospel. It is there that the sweetest fellowship is found. Now remember, in the light of our passage, and a bit of me is almost hesitant to preach specifically about this passage because Paul is showing his feelings. And ministers tend not to be too keen to show their feelings for a variety of reasons. So remember as we think of this passage that Paul had received a great welcome in Thessalonica and in his preaching in Thessalonica, and God had blessed his ministry there and worked salvation, and then he was forced to leave because of the uproar and persecution. But in that short time there were bonds forged between him and these new converts to Christ, bonds that were deeper than merely human bonds, to such an extent that he says in verse 17, where our reading began, since we were bereft of you. Now that word bereft speaks about bereavement. And bereavement is an anguish of a particular kind. And Paul says, this is how I feel apart from you. I feel bereaved, bereft. But the commentators tell me that the word could also mean almost literally, Paul says, since we were orphaned from you. Almost as if Paul is putting himself in the position of the child and the Thessalonians, the parents. And Paul is saying, I feel like a little child orphaned from his parents. Are you surprised that the great man speaks like that? I'm not. Not a bit. And he goes on in the passage to say how lack of news from them distressed him and became almost unbearable to such an extent that he was prepared to be left alone in Athens, and he didn't get on very well on his own in Athens, and he sent his companions away to travel a fair distance to bring back some. Oh, he said to his companions, go to Thessalonica, find out what you can't. Tell me how the Christians are getting on. He said, I can't sleep at night, I can't concentrate on my work during the day. Oh, you say, Paul's getting a bit emotional. Well, have you ever got emotional about a member of your family or your close friends away from you for a longer time than you expected and you don't know how they're getting on? Have you never felt emotion? That's what Paul's feeling. He was upset. He was anxious. He would have given anything to have been able to visit them, but Satan hindered him, whatever that may mean. We'll come to that if time permits at the end of the sermon. He was upset. He was anxious to the point of distraction. And this is not the only occasion that he worried about his congregations. He had more than one congregation to worry about. I turn back in my Bible. Is it to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12, and he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, A door, that is, a door of opportunity was open for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. He was waiting for news of some of his converts, and he had an opportunity to preach the gospel, but he was so worried about these other Christians that he couldn't preach. And that means in a congregation, a minister can sometimes be so worried about some of the Christians that he can't do his work properly. And I turned over there into 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 7, at verse 5. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Oh, he must have been a restless bloke to live with. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Ah, oh, but he said, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And oh, when Titus came and said, oh, the converts are standing firm, they're growing in grace, and they're winning others for Christ. Oh, the thrill and the joy of his heart were almost beyond expression. I have another reference marked here, Galatians chapter 4, is it at verse 19? Oh yes, he says, my little children, with whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. I could wish to be present with you now and to change the tone of my voice, because I'm perplexed. Oh, I've no doubt that you're converted, he says, but something's not right in your Christian life. There's something missing that used to be there. There are not the signs of grace and growth in your Christian life, and your prayers don't have the same throb, and your commitment and willingness to serve Christ are not there the way they used to be. Oh, says Paul, it's like going through the travail of birth all over again, until Christ be formed in you. And in these verses, I hope you understand them. In these verses, we see something of the involvement of a preacher with his converts. It is a bond that is particular. It is a bond that is unique. Because you see, this is a bond. In the gracious power of the gospel, and in the service of Jesus Christ, and in commitment to the gospel, this is a bond that makes people members not only of a family, but members of each other and members of the family of God. It will perhaps help us to understand if we recall that when Paul the Pharisee became a Christian, he lost all his family. They disowned him. He lost all his long friends, his university friends, and his religious friends. They disowned him. And this was now his family. All those who had been brought to Christ, particularly those brought to Christ through his own preaching, which had often been so very, very costly, this was his family. This was his life. Some of you have said to me at times, Mr. Philip, I feel more at home with the family of Sandyford than I do with the family of all my relatives. Because perhaps you're the only Christian in the whole of the family circle. Ah, well, but you see, you've a family. And we belong. This is what Paul is speaking about. This is his life. And therefore we can understand his concern and his worry. How were these Christians? You know, ministers still lie awake at night worrying about their congregations. Yes, not just in general terms, but sometimes specifically. And it's sad almost to tears when sometimes you can think of one who in earlier days, whose presence and whose voice thrilled and encouraged your heart to go on with Christ. But somehow or other, the life, the livingness, the flame, the fire, the sweetness have gone. The first love, as we were hearing last night in the Bible study, the first love has waned. It's gone. And Paul was concerned, were his converts standing fast? Were they going on with Christ? Had they been enticed away? Minister was telling me yesterday that his session clerk had left. Basically because he wasn't very happy about the preaching. And I said to that minister, it hurts, doesn't it? Oh yes. Were they being enticed away? But you know, if you read through the references we've quoted today and our passage, you become aware of the fact that the deepest concern in one sense with Paul here is this. Had his ministry been a failure? Yes, Paul wondered about that at times. And he says in the passage, what can I say at Christ's coming when I'm asked to give an account of my ministry? You are my joy and my boast. And if you've drifted, if you've been backsliding, if you no longer stand in Christ, then I have nothing to boast about. I have no joy in the day of Christ coming. Is it in the second epistle of John that we have the words, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. This is Paul. What a care and a concern he had for his people. How he loved them. He would go to any length for their blessing. And therefore we need to imagine something of the hurt when his own convert stood aloof from him. When his own converts turned away from him. Or has been hinted earlier in this letter to the Thessalonians, think of the heart when some of his own converts not only listened to criticism against him, but turned against him. And Paul says in chapter 3 at verse 8, now we live if you stand fast. And oh, you say, what does that mean? It means that Paul is saying, oh, if I can just be assured that you're standing fast in the Lord, I'll take fresh heart and I'll go on with my ministry. And oh, how he prayed, way back in chapter 2, verse 17, oh, how he prayed for the renewing of fellowship. Oh, he says, I would have come more than once. I wanted to come. Yes, in person I wanted to come, but Satan hindered me. You say, is it right for Paul to feel so intensely about these people? Yes. He says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 7, it is right for me to feel like this about you because I have you in my heart. But here he was wondering if they still had Paul in their hearts. And it is against this background, we've only a moment or two to speak of it, against this background, in the context of fellowship, sweet, deep fellowship in Christ and in service for Christ, and an eager desire to minister and help and encourage, that we have these words, Satan hindered me. The commentaries tell me that the word hindered is a military word that speaks about the enemy blocking roads or the enemy digging up roads to prevent others making progress. Well, I don't know. Paul says, I would have come, and oh, I wanted to come again and again. And yeah, I can imagine Paul in his prayers on his own saying, Lord, oh Lord, if it please thee, open the door so that I can go. But the door didn't open. And Paul says, Satan hindered me. Now we've no idea. This frustrates me a wee bit. We have no idea exactly what Paul was referring to. I suppose it could have been illness. Or maybe the Roman authorities had put a curfew on all travel. I don't know. Maybe using contemporary language, maybe he had mislaid his passport. Maybe there was such trouble in another congregation that he couldn't leave them to go to Thessalonica. Or it could have been that there was deep division within the missionary group. I don't know. Paul says, Satan hindered me. And having said Satan hindered me, he hurries on with his letter, almost ignoring the devil. You know, that's rather a good thing to do with the devil. It's never good to give him too much attention. It makes him feel important. And he's not important. And having said Satan hindered me, he hurries on, almost recognizing the fact of the enemy and that the devices of Satan are legion, but hurrying on, evidencing this practical attitude that recognizes that the devil is a defeated foe and all his operations are under the supervision and control of God, and therefore Paul refuses to be worried. He speaks elsewhere, is it in Corinthians, a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I'm staying here. Adversaries are to be expected. But we look to God. We do not look to Satan. We look to God. And Paul looked to God and he waited on God. And Paul went on where he was, doing what he could for Thessalonica from where he was. Maybe it's because I've been doing Bible readings in the course of this past week that this verse came to mind from the prophecy of Zechariah. Wonder if Paul had it in mind. A marvelous verse. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Yes. Satan hindered me. Ah, but says Paul, the work is in God's hand. And we are in God's hand. And the privilege of service is given to us. And costly though it be, at the heart of that costly service, there is the blessing of fellowship that is so sweet that sometimes words fail us to put it in, to express it. We'll sing in just a moment, Behold the Amazing Gift of Love. We sang about it in Wesley's hymn, Amazing Love. Oh, my dear people, as we sing our closing hymn, think of the love that is poured out on us. Think of the privilege of service that is granted to us. And oh, let our hearts be grateful for the sweetness of fellowship that brings to us something of a foretaste of heaven. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.